May I speak in the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. My initial encounter with the concept of reconciliation was not, I am sad to say, a sense of God's calling like Isaiah, to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives, but rather something somewhat more mundane. As a work experience student at my local accountants, I was given the task of completing the bank reconciliations, totaling up a list of investments and withdrawals, and adding them to the opening and closing balance respectively, trying to make the resulting figure the same on both sides of the piece of paper. It's a task which has, I'm sure, long since been consigned to the pages of history, since the advent of the Excel spreadsheet. But it left me with a view of reconciliation as being the manipulation of two sides until they both say the same thing. A view which has proved to not be entirely accurate, and indeed somewhat unhelpful. Fast forward some 30 or so years, and I find myself working in a criminal justice system which seems to have little time or enthusiasm for reconciliation. The focus of our legal system is based almost entirely on what has happened and which crime was committed by whom, leaving the victim of the crime almost entirely uninvolved in the process, and often feeling powerless to influence proceedings in any way. But there is an alternative. The principle of restorative justice is that it focuses on the people who have been involved rather than simply the series of events. The question is asked, who has been hurt and how are they feeling as a result? It engages with individuals and their mental, physical, and spiritual well-being instead of just law books and statutes. Working with offenders on a course called Sycamore Tree, which sees them come face to face with a victim of crime, I have seen outlooks drastically changed as they learn about how victims of their crime have been affected. Something which, in many cases, has never occurred to them before. They hear from the person who lies awake at night after their house was burgled. They hear from the small shopkeeper who was put out of business by a constant flow of shoplifters. They find their presumptions challenged, no longer imagining that their victims simply claim it all on insurance and move on, and begin to realize the lasting effect that their fleeting actions have. Far from being the soft option, beloved of bleeding heart liberals, restorative justice requires an offender to have the courage to face up to the consequences of what they have done, and the effort and imagination to begin to make amends. Our current system is based on retribution. Each crime carries a tariff, generally a period of time to be served in prison. And once this is paid, we move on, giving no thought to whether the perpetrator has been changed by the process and whether they are likely to do the same thing again. Rates of recidivism vary depending on how exactly it is measured. But it is generally agreed to be somewhere between a half and two-thirds within 2 years. An alarming, but not particularly surprising statistic when one considers that the current system does not actually require change in the perpetrators of crime, simply that they do their time. A system of restorative justice is based not on retribution, but rather on reconciliation. It is a journey that requires movement of heart and mind. It is a transformative, often costly movement required from all parties, and all those involved are left profoundly different from how they began. In fact, it is the outcome of all this which makes it all the more attractive. Time and again, we find new possibilities opening up for all the parties involved. Far from the sense that time has been served, but in reality very little has been changed, we find perpetrators of crime with a renewed determination not just to avoid crime, but rather to address the attitudes and circumstances which conceived it in the first place. But we find, too, victims of crime who no longer consider themselves to be victims, but rather with a feeling that they have been listened to, understood, and accepted. We've seen it work not just in the context of criminal justice, with contemporary victims and perpetrators of crime, but also through the work of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in post-apartheid South Africa, where victims and instigators and their families were brought face to face around a table, many of the meetings being chaired by the remarkable Archbishop Desmond Tutu. Similar projects have been carried out with the descendants of Holocaust victims and the descendants of concentration camp guards. And it takes no great leap of imagination to think how the principles may be applied in our current somewhat precarious global political scene. It is the Christian Church that has so often been at the heart of restorative justice and its biggest champion throughout its history. The title of the course I mentioned earlier, Sycamore Tree, refers to none other than Zacchaeus and the tree he climbed to get a better view of our Lord. An internet search on reconciliation reveals several pages of Christian art and iconography, many of them pen and ink drawings of a pious-looking priest with a suitably solemn penitent kneeling at his feet. The sacrament of reconciliation, or confession, to give it its better known title, something regularly used by Roman Catholics, but also available to Anglicans, offering the chance as Christians to be reconciled to God when our sin has caused a distancing of that relationship by the patient, prayerful talking through of what has gone wrong and the seeking of a way forward with the help and advice of an experienced minister. Reconciliation was a major theme for Paul in many of the letters attributed to him, especially those to the Ephesians and Colossians. I could have chosen passages from either, where the cross is seen as the ultimate act of reconciliation, the ultimate act, if you like, of restorative justice. But I chose the second letter to the Corinthians because of the sense that it gives that this is God's great endeavor and humankind's total transformation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The total giving of himself in this process, from which there is no turning back, no plan B. God goes all out to draw us back to him, to repair the fractured relationship between God and humankind. Here, the consequences of our sin are made plain as we are brought face to face with them in the horrors of Good Friday, still fresh in our memories on this third Sunday of Easter. But here also is a way forward from this crisis, as gloriously and wonderfully unexpected as it is redemptive. Just as the cross stands as the ultimate symbol of the reconciliation of God and humankind, so the empty tomb, as a symbol of the resurrection, sets that reconciliation at the beginning of a new relationship in which creator and created, victor and perpetrator, crucified and crucifier find a new purpose and hope for their common future. Even in this reconciliation, we find that movement is required on both sides. In the face of the remarkable movement, what 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards describes as the infinite condescension of Christ, in which God places himself in the hands of his creation, a response is required if this process of reconciliation is to have any lasting effect. It is not, as my early bank reconciliations were, the manipulating of two sides until both are the same, but rather the complex and costly working through of real struggles until both sides find a place where they can stand together in harmony, and on that place of harmony build the foundations of a life-giving future. The offering and response of and to God's love, requiring sacrifice on both sides, on one, the sacrifice of the cross, and on the other, the sacrifice of our pride and hardness of heart, calls to mind the writings of George Herbert, with whose words I finish. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat.